Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. In the light of that chapter, and especially verse 7 of that chapter, I call your attention to Lord's Day 8 in our Heidelberg Catechism. As it begins its exposition of the so-called Apostles' Creed, questions and answers 24 and 25. How are these articles divided? Into three parts. The first is of God the Father in our creation. The second of God the Son in our redemption. The third of God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we stand this morning before what may be the most amazing revelation of all Scripture, that concerning the very being and character of God himself. I use the term amazing because he who reveals himself to us by his word is the very God who is God alone. He's the one who has been spoken of as the holy other. to whom no man can be compared. Repeatedly through the prophet Isaiah, he says, I am God, there is none like me. Definitions are always based upon some comparison. But it's impossible to define God, for there is none with which we can compare him. And therefore, for us to know him with the knowledge of true faith, it is necessary that God himself reveal himself to us. And so he does. And that's the truth we consider this morning. God reveals himself to us in Scripture as an amazing God. And though we may understand the truth as he reveals himself to us, he is so great that he remains incomprehensible. He tells us in his word that he is one. Moses proclaimed it according to the will of God in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And so Israel was compelled to worship God as God alone, the one only true God. But as Scripture reveals already in the creation account, God is also more than one in himself. That is, the one God consists of more than one person. And as we search the Scriptures, we find that in that one being of God, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet those three are one. It is, to be sure, an incomprehensible truth. It goes far beyond our human ability to comprehend. But so it must be, too. For else God wouldn't be God. And while this truth known as the Trinity is incomprehensible and would border on the abstract to our human minds, we must also see that this most amazing revelation of God is a very significant truth, one that brings profound significance to our lives as God's people. So with no further introduction, I call your attention to this glorious doctrine under the theme, Three Persons, One God. Notice with me the truth, the revelation, and the significance. We stand this morning before the truth of the Trinity. And the term, though familiar to us, is not a biblical term. It comes from tri, or three, and unity, or one, and therefore expresses that God is three persons in one being. But because it isn't a biblical term, that itself has caused problems for some. It ought not. It's simply a theological term. It most certainly expresses a biblical truth. It tells us that God is three persons in one essence or being. And even though the Trinity itself, the term is not taken from the Bible, that which it conveys is certainly taken from Scripture, as we shall see. But this truth is profound. No question about it. It's profound from every perspective. Think, for example, of the idea of a person. What is a person? Have you ever tried to define that? We pretty much know instinctively from the time we are small children what a person is concretely. When I first realized my place, and begin to say, I give expression to the term person. But to define that concept is not so easy. In fact, the dictionary, at least in its primary definition, doesn't even get it right, because it simply defines person as a human being. But we're speaking about God. He's not a human being. God is. He's not made. The dictionary perhaps gets a little closer to the meaning of person in its second definition when it speaks of a person as the actual self or individual personality of a human being. Now again, you see, the definition is faulty insofar as it's applied, as far as its application to God is concerned. And I only point this out to emphasize that when we speak about the triune being of God, when we speak about God as three persons in one being, we're talking about something that is incomprehensibly profound. Perhaps the most we can say about a person is that a person is one who says, I. It's the individual subsistence of a rational, moral nature. So within the one being of God, there are three who say, I. Three persons, yet one God. Profound, to be sure. Is not our God an amazing God? Who can comprehend this? God lived eternally as one, yet in fellowship as three. His life as three persons, one God, therefore, is the essence of His own covenant life. That there are three within the one being of God is the basis for the fellowship that exists within God Himself. It's a relationship of deepest love, of the most blessed fellowship, of perfect conversation. We speak of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's distinction among the three. Each bears his own personal characteristics. So the Bible teaches us that the Father generates the Son and causes the Spirit to proceed from Himself as Father. And the Son is generated by the Father and stands in a blessed relationship to Him, and also causes the Spirit to proceed from Himself as Son. And the Holy Spirit is breathed forth from the Father and the Son. These things are clearly taught in the Scriptures. The Son's relationship to the Father and the personal distinction among those two persons of the Godhead is set before us in John chapter 1, verse 14, and again in verse 18. And the Word, who was the Son of God, indeed God Himself, according to verse 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And the Spirit's personal distinction and relationship within the divine being of God is established in John 15, verse 26, in harmony with the rest of Scripture. So Jesus said, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me." What is more, these three persons, personally distinct, are essentially one. Each is 100% God, if you will. It's not so that each is one-third God. Each is God entirely. Each lives a full divine life. Each lives with all the divine attributes. Each person is all-wise, all-powerful, everywhere present, eternal, all-knowing, and so on and so forth. Each lacks nothing of the Godhead. And therefore, together, as one God, they are worthy of our worship. Now, there are many who would deny this truth concerning God. Not only are there pagans who claim thousands of gods as their own, but among those who claim to worship God, there are many who deny the truth of three persons, one God. Unitarians are one element of nominal Christendom who have rejected the truth of the Trinity. Committing themselves to the exaltation of human reason, freedom of thought, and religious tolerance, the Unitarians rejected the deity of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and insisted on the oneness of God without the threeness of persons. During much of the 19th century, Unitarians shaped the religious thought of a significant part of American religious identity and committed many churches and denominations to the rejection of biblical truth that has become so evident in our day. Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult that claim to worship God, but who also deny the doctrine of the Trinity. They ardently deny the Godhead of Jesus Christ and reject as well the truth of the Holy Spirit's personality as well as His Godhead. Strikingly, the Jehovah's Witnesses emphasize that God is a God of love, while their denial of the Trinity destroys the very heart of the love of God within Himself. The same denials of the Trinity are common with other cults, whether among the Mormons, the Church of the Latter-day Saints, or Christian Science, so-called, or Scientology, just to name a few. So how do we know for a truth that our conception of God is right? It isn't because we comprehend the incomprehensible. It isn't because we fully understand what is obviously a great mystery. Our catechism faces this question. In question and answer 25, since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because God has so revealed Himself in His Word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. God has so revealed Himself in His Word. So now we turn to the revelation of this amazing truth. In a sense, we may say that the very truth of the Trinity is the basis for its own revelation. Revelation, after all, involves communication. But the very source of that communication is the triune God. Trinity involves communication within God Himself. And communication is the expression of life. That communication is even on the foreground in the name of the Son, who is called the Word. But the communication that God enjoys within His own divine being, He's also pleased to convey outside Himself. That is revelation. But as we've seen recently in Lord's Day 6, God has been pleased to reveal Himself by His gospel, and more particularly in His Word. He has revealed himself in the scriptures. He has revealed himself throughout the scriptures as the triune God. Three persons, one God. While the fullness of this truth is most clearly revealed in the New Testament, as one would expect after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the fullness of God's wonder work of salvation is seen, it remains a fact that truth is already revealed in the Old Testament. That Old Testament revelation of the truth that God is three in persons is of no little significance when it comes to our understanding the practical importance of God's revelation concerning Himself. Many students of the Bible have enclosed themselves in an impoverished view of God's life by their failure to consider the Old Testament scriptures in this connection. Although there are a multitude of Old Testament scriptures that speak to this doctrine, and this teaching is a summary of them all, we may point in the light of Scripture to Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, and see the importance of God's revelation of that truth from the very beginning. Let's read that text a moment. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now, you recognize that this passage in itself does not show that God is three persons in one divine being. His identity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit must be revealed yet elsewhere in Scripture. But nevertheless, he reveals a significant aspect of his own divine life here. Verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1 reveals the one God speaking to himself. More accurately, he's speaking within himself. And that he is one is emphasized in verse 27, where the text says that he created man, not they, he, that is the one God. But as God speaks within himself, he, that is that one God, says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now that's an amazing revelation given to us. God reveals himself to us in such a way that we can see there is a plurality of persons in this one divine being. But the importance of Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27 is not seen merely in the proof of a plural number of persons in the Godhead, but most emphatically in the revelation of the nature of the relationship among those divine persons. The text takes us into the very life of God himself, the family life of God. It does so in connection with his creation of man, male and female, in his own image and after his own likeness. It does so, therefore, in connection with the establishment of the holy bond of marriage, This passage, therefore, reveals God's own life as a life of family fellowship, covenant fellowship. By His revelation, God makes known Himself to us richly and abundantly. His life is a life of fellowship among the persons of His own divine being. But the New Testament sheds the clearest light upon this doctrine of the Trinity, the triune existence of our God. And that which we read in 1 John chapter 5 is merely a summary text, if you will, of all that is revealed throughout the New Testament and in the light of the New throughout the Old Testament as well. So John wrote in verse 7, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." I say again, that's only a summary text. Proof is abundant throughout the New Testament. Our Belgic Confession, in fact, devotes an entire article to this biblical proof of the Trinity of persons in one God. And that is Article 9 of the Belgic Confession. And after calling attention to the Old Testament demonstration of that doctrine, pointing especially to Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, the article then turns to the New Testament. And it does so with an introductory comment, that which appears to us somewhat obscure in the Old Testament is very plain in the New. "For when our Lord was baptized in Jordan, the voice of the Father was heard saying, 'This is my beloved Son.' The Son was seen in the water. The Holy Ghost appeared in the shape of a dove. This form is also instituted by Christ in the baptism of all believers. Baptize all nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." In the Gospel of Luke, the angel Gabriel thus addressed Mary, the mother of the Lord, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Likewise, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. And there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. In all which places, we are fully taught that there are three persons in the one only divine essence. And although this doctrine far surpasses all human understanding, nevertheless, we now believe it by means of the Word of God, but expect hereafter to enjoy the perfect knowledge and benefit thereof in heaven. That, again, is a summary of what the New Testament teaches concerning the three persons, one God. But this summary of New Testament teaching comes to focus in Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus came. And the question was, who is He? The Pharisees and the Sadducees insisted that He was only a man from Galilee and the despised city of Nazareth. And when He said, "I am the Son of God," they charged Him with blasphemy. They held steadfastly to the truth of the oneness of God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord." But Jesus said, as we read in John 10, verse 30, "I and my Father are one." John also writes under the inspiration of God with reference to Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And he goes on to say that that same Word created the world, so that without him was not anything made that was made. So God reveals his Son. But the Holy Spirit also brings this Trinitarian doctrine to focus. For Jesus said in John 14 that in answer to his prayer, his Father would send to his people another Comforter who would abide with them forever. That Comforter is the Spirit of Truth. And Jesus expands upon that when he says in John 14, verses 23 through 26, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." And then in the next chapter, the triune God is once again clearly revealed when Jesus said, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of Truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." And he has come. The Spirit of the exalted Christ. So here the triune God is revealed in all his fullness, our God and faithful Savior. Three persons. One God. What is the significance of that revealed truth? What can possibly be the significance of a doctrine that we cannot even comprehend? You have understood correctly, God is the incomprehensible one. We can understand him as he has revealed himself in his word. But who can comprehend the incomprehensible? And can such a doctrine be significant for us? Oh yes, beloved, for one thing, this truth reminds us that we stand before God. For you see, if you could comprehend God, if you could reach into the very depths of his being with your mind, you would have a God no bigger than you are. In fact, you would have a God whom you could manipulate and control, and ultimately who could demand no worship from you whatsoever. For if your mind was able to plumb the depths of God's being and nature, you would be his equal. And then you could have stayed home this morning. For there would have been nothing to worship in such a God. And do you understand then why Satan for so long a time has attempted to overthrow this doctrine of the Trinity? Do you understand then why this doctrine was the very first doctrine to come under attack in the history of the early New Testament church? Always Satan's attempt is the same. To get you and me to think that we are gods. But this truth of biblical revelation makes clear that God is God alone. There is none like him. And so we worship him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In addition, when considering this doctrine of the Trinity, the Catechism points out three distinct areas of significance to us as we confess God the Father in our creation, God the Son in our redemption, God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. Now, those are mentioned because those are the three main divisions of the Apostles' Creed. There are essentially three parts to the Creed, and those three parts follow this outline according to the three persons of the Holy Trinity. You must understand, however, that the Catechism does not make division in the Godhead. There is not a separation of the three persons, so that only the Father is involved in creation, and only the Son in redemption, and only the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. That simply is not true. And the Bible shows that's not true, because the Bible clearly shows that all the works of God are of the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. So this is the significance of the Trinity as we experience the three persons of the Godhead. And notice also the personal confession once again. We confess God the Father in our creation. We rejoice in God the Son and our redemption. And we confess God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification, realizing the gifts of grace the exalted Christ has bestowed upon us, including spiritual growth and holiness by His Spirit. But there is one other beautiful reality that is revealed by this truth. We touched on it earlier. I refer to the fact that God is a covenant God. The significance of the Trinity, therefore, is experienced by us, His redeemed people, because He takes us into His own family life. He does so according to sovereign election. But He adopts us as His children and heirs in Christ Jesus. And so by His Holy Spirit, He makes us His children. In light of that very beautiful reality of God's life, and therefore according to Scripture, we also see ourselves as His children, living an earthly reflection of this heavenly reality. Because God is who He is, namely the triune covenant God. We are who we are, persons who live in covenant fellowship. We live in covenant fellowship with Him. But because we are His, we also live in covenant fellowship with one another. Members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. He gives us a life patterned after His own, that we may more fully know Him and enjoy Him forever. And thus the Trinity bears significance for us in our church life as members of the household of God. It bears significance for us in our marriages. That holy institution also being a reflection of the intimate fellowship found within God Himself and then with those whom He has given as a bride to His Son, Jesus Christ. And so it bears profound significance for our families. For there also, as we walk in accordance with God's Word, we are given to experience a little taste of the truth of God's own life. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, the blessed covenant God, the God of our salvation, the God who is worthy of all honor, of all praise, indeed of everything we have and are. For He is God alone. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee not only for revealing to us Thine own covenant life as the Triune God, but more especially by revealing that to us by taking us into the fellowship of Thy life and love, redeeming us in Christ Jesus. And we pray that as we more and more live in the consciousness of Thy covenant with us, the glory and joy of that life may also be reflected in the lives that we live, also in our various callings from day to day, and in the midst of Thy church here. Father, hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.